Speaks of God. God, Jesus, well, God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, death, resurrection, and ascension. I'm going to have a few people help me. Ron is going to talk about the ascension of Christ, and the pastor of Bethel is going to come and talk to us about the resurrection. And I'm going to try to cover the others. Now, I thought it would be a good idea to just, in between books of the Bible, just give ourselves an opportunity to just kind of hit the basics. But I didn't realize at one level what I was taking on. It's much easier to have a book in front of you and wrestle with the passage when you're going to tackle God and try to explain Him to everybody and get some kind of understanding of Him. It's a little bit of a challenge. But there's a couple things I just wanted to open up with. When we talk about the basics, we're talking about teachings, we're talking about a word that you sometimes hear, which is called doctrine, which is basically just the idea of the teachings about something. So what we're going to be covering is doctrine, and it's going to be doctrine of God, the Father, the doctrine of God. But if you're going to look at God, I've realized that you have to look at the Trinity. If you're going to talk about God, you have to talk about the Trinity. So we're going to talk about God and the Trinity tonight. And it's important, you know, a lot of times I don't like listening to the basics. I've grown up in church, I've heard it over and over again. But just listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." There's this idea that we really do need to kind of consistently and constantly go back to what is it we actually believe about God? What does the Bible say? And to give all of ourselves a refresher, and those of us who don't know much, to really kind of hear some about it and learn more about it. So that's what we're going to do. So what I'd like to do, first off, is just to say I'd like to give credit to a few people. First, I'd like to give credit to multiple theological dictionaries which I use. I'd like to give credit to Mark Driscoll, pastor in Seattle, who kind of helped a little bit in laying this out. And I'd like to thank myself for all the hours that I put in on this. In doing all of that, I'd like to clarify a few things about God, because I think there's some misconceptions in our culture. The first one is, God is not Alanis Morissette. That's for one group of you who know what I'm talking about. Alanis Morissette. There she is. This is not God. Okay? Some of you get that. For the others of you, God is not Morgan Freeman.
Yes.
I know that, you know, a lot of us would like Morgan Freeman to be God, or at least be our icon, but God is not Morgan Freeman. I just want to clear that up. Now, because I know there are a lot of misconceptions about this. You know, when we talk about God, why would we want to know about God? Why would we want a good understanding, a right understanding of God? Well, the better we know God, the better we understand how we are going to live our life. The better we understand who God is, the better we understand what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to relate to God, etc., etc. This is an okay slide for me to be on? Okay. So, what I'd like to do is just start out with the definition of God and the Trinity for you, and it's my definition. And here it is. One God, monotheism. Eternally exists in three persons. Father, Son, Spirit, all equally God. So on one hand, we have God singular, monotheistic, one God, not multiple gods. On the other hand, we have God existing in three persons. Now, when we say persons, we're not talking about existing in three people. What we're saying is God not existing impersonally. When we talk about personhood, we're talking about feelings, we're talking about emotions, we're talking about the way we engage. And so God engages distinctively in three different persons. And so we have God as one, and we have God as what we say Trinity is. So what I'd like to do tonight is just attack for you God as one, and then I have 5 pages of notes, so I'm going to try to make 5 pages of notes really exciting to you. And I'll put these 5 pages of notes on a PDF so you can get them online. But what I'd like to do is just attack God as one and look at the Bible and what it has to say. But let me preface all that very quickly. Since you're at church, I'm going to assume a couple things. First is I'm going to assume I don't have to sit here and prove to you that God exists. Not because I think you might not think that he exists, but simply because if you're at church, you have some thought that God might exist and you're looking for him. So we're just going to assume, since I'm the pastor, that I believe God exists, and so we'll start from there. The other thing I'm going to assume is that you believe, since we're in Christianity, that the Bible is something we're going to look at, and I don't need to prove to you that it's God's word, because Christianity, our sacred book, is the Bible, so I'm going to speak out of it as something that's true, and so I'm not going to even try to prove either one of those things to you. We're just going to assume those. So when we look at who God is, we need to look at what it says in the Bible about him. So let's start with God as singular. God is one. We'll start in Deuteronomy 4:35. It says, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other." So God, there is no other God. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver you out of my hand." Psalm 86:10 says, "For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God." So one of the things that you're going to hear over and over again, and I'll say that I've only picked a few verses about in the Old Testament that say that God is one, but what you're going to see over and over again is when God is talking about being one, God starts talking about his character. He starts talking about his strength. You're going to see this over and over again. When he says he's one, he's going to say what he does, and often what he does has to do with his strength and power. Isaiah 43:10-13 says this, "You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witness, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver you out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" Isaiah 45:5a says this, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." Timothy, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:17 says this, "Now the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honored and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then finally in John 17:3a, it says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." So when we think about God as singular, when God proclaims himself as the one true God, what you hear over and over again, as I've said, is his character. And what it usually is things like, "You can't rip me, you can't get out of my hand." If you remember last week in Nahum, what did God say to the Assyrians who were destroying people and were powerful and were just wicked and obsessed with their power? He said, "I'm Yahweh, I'm the one God, and I have a big army that's going to kick your behind." That's what he said. And again, when he announces who he is, he often announces his strength and his kinship, and usually it comes along with his oneness. So, here's the deal. Because God is one, because there's this clarity of God saying, "There aren't any other gods besides me," there's a problem. Because in Christianity, you and I make a claim, and that is that we have the one true God, just like he keeps saying. Which means that other people don't have the one true God. They may have some truth, and they may have some understanding, but they don't have the one true God. And so there's a danger when you say, get into things like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the United Pentecostal Church, the list could go on. There's a danger that what you would be worshiping is not God. Listen to what God says in the Old Testament and then what Paul says in the New Testament. God saying both, I suppose. Deuteronomy 32:17 says, "They sacrifice to demons, which are not God. Gods They had not known gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. In 1 Corinthians 10:20 it says, "No, but the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons." I think it's very important for you to understand that it says about Satan that he masquerades as the angel of light. And I guarantee you that the spiritual world and those demons and those spirits under him masquerade as light too. And so all over the place, there is an opportunity to worship something other than God. And this is why God keeps separating himself and singularizing himself. So, you know, I'm sure that, you know, we have a religion of what? Of worshiping the earth in our culture. We have, and so there's a lot of just different ways that you and I can find ourselves moving astray and being confused. And so what we have to do is come back to the fact that God says one, and that he's the only God. And so there isn't any merging of other things into that. And that we need to be very careful when we step out of following Jesus, what exactly we're worshiping and what exactly we're following. So here we have God saying he's one in the Old and in the New Testament. But what I love, and I just want to take a little sidetrack off the actual idea of God being one, and just look at God introducing himself to us. I guess us would be Moses, but in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, God introduces himself to Moses. Moses is a guy who took the Israelites out of Egypt and helped them wander around the desert for 40 years. And then he never made it to the Promised Land. But he did get some great experiences with God, and this is what God says to him when he introduces himself in a burning bush. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. I am who I am." So what it really is like, if you ever notice in conversation, and this happens to me all the time, is I'm sitting at a coffee shop and somebody that I'm supposed to know their name comes up to me and introduces themselves and starts talking. And the whole time in that conversation, I'm racking my brain to remember, who the heck is this person? I know them, I've had intimate conversations with them, but I don't know who they are. Well, I think in a lot of ways, until that person says, "Oh, my name is so-and-so," or I introduce myself and say, "Gosh, I can't remember your name," there's a block in intimacy. And because there's not necessarily the same kind of closeness, because I can't remember a name, and a name identifies who you are. And so in Exodus 3, what we have is God self-identifying himself. He's saying, "Hi, my name is God. How are you?" And I think that's important, and we'll get, this particular passage is important as we look at the Trinity later, but it's just, it's very neat, because here's God early on in Scripture saying, "Hi, here's my name." Then Moses has a great experience in Exodus 34 with God, and I just love this, so I wanted to read it to you. It's kind of God self-disclosing himself some more. In verse 6 of Exodus 34, it says this. Moses has gone up on a mountain, and he's about to get some writings and stuff from God about what they should do, and he has this cool experience with God. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third generation and the fourth generation.'" So here we have God now moving a little further in his introduction, and he's saying, I just love this, because in a lot of ways, this experience with Moses on the mountain is kind of what our experience with the Trinity is as people of the New Testament. It's this God who's compassionate, this God who's long-suffering, this God who does punish. It's the God that I know. And so what I love about those two passages is it's just God introducing himself. I'm one, and here's my character, and here's my name, and here's who I am, and here's what I do. So we have God as one, and when we have God as one, it's usually connected to God's strength. So when we think about his oneness, we think about his power and his strength. When we think about the Trinity, God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equally and eternally, this is how God has engaged us. This is how God relates to us. And so what I'd like to do before we kind of dig into the complexity of the Trinity is just a look at what the Bible says about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit very quickly, and then we'll kind of play with it a little bit. So, the Father, 1 Corinthians 8, 6a says this, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father." And John 6:27 says this, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So a lot of times this is where we kind of get this mixed up thing about the Trinity and about God. It's because what we do is we end up in the New Testament and we have God saying, people saying about God that God is the Father. Well, if you check every major denomination, and actually I've heard every major heresy, most of them will agree that the God that we hear about in the Old Testament is God the Father. When we think about God, we're, in the singular, we're thinking about God the Father, who's also the first person of the Trinity. So I'm not going to go too far into that, just simply going to say that God the Father is God. And God the Father is the one that everything is subject to. So if we look at Jesus, and John 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." So in the beginning we have this Word, this Logos, and this Word was with God, so it's with God in the beginning, and this Word was God. So the Word was with God and was God. And then in verse 14 of John 1 it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so who is that? Jesus was the one made flesh. Jesus is the Word. So Jesus is God. Romans 9:5 says this, "There are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Titus 2:13 says this, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 John 5:20 says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one true God and eternal life." And John 8:58 says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And this is where I want to stop for a minute, because this is where God, where Jesus really says, "I am God." How did God introduce himself? "I am who I am." When the Jews asked Jesus, "Who do you say you are?" "Before Abraham existed, I am." And what, if you know that passage, immediately the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because they knew exactly what he said. They're thinking, "You're like 31 years old. There's no way you existed before Abraham. There's no way you're God." Because what he said was, "I'm God." So you have Jesus himself saying as emphatically as he possibly can, "I'm God." That's actually my son. Hello? Okay, well, you know what? That's great. And right now I'm right in the middle of the service, but I can... No, that's okay. No, it's okay. We'll just be waiting for you, okay? Sure, yeah. All right. Bye. That was Anne. Do you guys remember Anne a couple of weeks ago?
Yeah.
The little black lady. Anyway, she's coming. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit really fast. A couple things. First off, a lot of times we end up referring to the Holy Spirit as, like, almost impersonally, as it. But the Holy Spirit is a person in the sense that the Holy Spirit feels. Well, let me just read a couple things to you about the Holy Spirit. And this is the part that really challenged me in thinking about these things. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 says this: Now the Lord, and when you hear the Lord, you can think God. So I'll just read it that way. Now God is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect God's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from God, who is the Spirit. So God is the Spirit. There's a couple of things, like the Spirit's a little ambiguous. It's easy, like, okay, because we have all those wonderful pictures we saw in the video of the Father with the beard, and I know there's, you know, some things about having God as an image, but anyway, we can think of God as Father. We can relate to that at some level. And we can think of Jesus. Jesus existed. He walked on the earth as a human. So we can kind of think of a man and a relationship we can have with the Spirit. It's a little different. But listen to a couple things that you can actually do to the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says that you can grieve the Spirit. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You can resist the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51 says, You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit and insult the Holy Spirit. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? I think that this kind of hit me a little bit harder when thinking about this, because the Spirit of God, if I'm a follower of Jesus, is sent to me and is in me. And so when I choose to be rebellious, when I choose to sin, I grieve the Holy Spirit. And grief is not sadness. I mean, there's sadness involved, but grief is heavy-heartedness. And so when you sin, the Spirit is grieved, and he's grieved immediately because he's present. God is present in the Spirit, and there's grief that's going on. There's a sadness. There's an impact that you have on God that's immediate. The other thing is, like, I thought was interesting is this idea of insulting God. That the way you and I engage with Christ, engage with communion, engage with what's been given to us by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the way we use that is an insult and can be an insult to the Spirit. The Spirit feels insulted when you and I hold in contempt the cross or Christ's resurrection or the new identity that he's given you. There's an insult to the grace of God, to the Spirit. I thought that was kind of interesting. So here we have God as one. Here we have God existing in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All in both the New and in the New Testament, it tells us that they're all God. So, Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God, God is one. So, the question then becomes, very quickly, is the Trinity in the Old Testament? I'm not going to go into Isaiah 61, because we could spend a long time in Isaiah 61, the first part, to say, yes, the Trinity is very expressed in the Old Testament. But I'd like to just go back to the beginning where most people go to talk about the Trinity and just to see the shadow of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Genesis 1:26 says this. This is when God's about to create man. He says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God says to himself, Elohim, which means a plural God. God, Jesus, and the Son sit down at a table, and they say, hey, let's create God in our a man in our image. So you and I are created in a community image, in a God got together and said, let's do this. In Genesis 3:22, it says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned and eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he says, become like one of us. Again, that same word, Elohim. There's a plurality of conversation going on. And then the Tower of Babel, a bunch of people, civilization tries to build a tower to God. And it says, God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So in the Old Testament, yes, there is some kind of reflection or early thought about God being plural, all while they have prayer, while Jewish people have prayer saying, "The Lord, behold, the Lord God is one." So all this time they're saying God is one, there's still this discussion of plurality of God. And I just recently heard that as early as 200 years, or as late as 200 years before Christ, they were retranslating Genesis to put the Trinity in, to put the firstborn. They would say that God was the firstborn. So they work out the Trinity. But I don't really have time to go into that. But they were thinking about it, and they were engaged with it. So in the Old Testament, there's some thought of it. In the New Testament, there's plenty of thought of the Trinity, but I just want to read to you two of my favorite passages, Matthew 5 and Matthew 28, because they both kind of give a picture of the Trinity in the New Testament. Matthew 5 says this. This is right when Jesus was getting baptized. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you have this picture? Really, I think this is where God, for you and I, draws a picture of the Trinity for us. So there you have Jesus coming up out of the water, the Son. You have the Spirit like a dove descending. So you kind of have that picture. And then you have God saying, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. You have this picture that you and I can hold on to of the Trinity being expressed to us. And then in Matthew 28:19 is the Great Commission. And after Jesus rose from the dead, this is what he says to his disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, not in the names, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we have this earliest idea of the Trinity in the New Testament being expressed in the Gospels. So yeah, there's some idea of this Trinity. Now, a lot of people say, well, how come then this wasn't the thought that was in the early church? Well, as I heard one pastor say, if you spend your life trying to keep everyone alive in your church and not being tortured to death for the first 200 years of church, you're not really worried about hammering doctrine down. So, yeah, we don't have a lot about it. But in 325 AD, the Nicene, you know, the Council of Nicaea came together, and that's where we get the Nicene Creed, and they established and put that creed together, and the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, started to become something that has been in our heritage since then. And it's very clear that it's also in Scripture. So, I guess the best way to really think about the Trinity and to think about God is two ways. First, when we think about God, as I've been saying, and I keep saying this over and over again, but it's good, when he expresses himself as one, he expresses himself with power and what he's going to do, and it's in contrast to other powers. But when we talk about God as Trinity, this is the way God interacts with us and engages us. So the way that you and I relate with God is with the Trinity. And so it's sort of like there's this concept of the economics of God, how he economically engages with us, and then his own structure about how he stays together. And I'll explain all of that. But let me just first say this. But the one key, and the reason that the Trinity is important for us to think about, is because without the Trinity, God is kind of absent of love. Let me just explain it this way, and I'll get myself lost, but that's okay. When we look at the Trinity, we get the best view of God's love for us. Listen to what God says about himself in John 3:35. It says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hand. So the Father loves his Son and he gives everything to him. In John 14:31 it says, but the world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So the Son loves the Father and is in submission to him. And then in 1 John 4, 8-12, this is what John says about God as Trinity. It says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that he might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So what holds the Trinity, what holds God together, is love. God's very identity is love. So when you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you are entering into a relationship with love, with the very core of what love is. What is so unique about Christianity is that you and I actually get to have a relationship with love, with the actual core of love in the universe. And it's what holds this universe together. And so in a lot of ways, when we think about God as one, we're thinking about God as love. But let me just explain sort of this economics, what I mean by that, and how you and I engage it. 1 Peter 1 and 2 says this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus, he lists off a bunch of people that this is to, the elect, strangers in the world. And verse 2 it says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. So when we think about how you and I relate to God, and we relate in this Trinity, we relate first to the Father, who has foreknowledge. So what is the Father's role in our life? The Father's role is that he knows you. He chose you. He understands you. He has you in his hand and continually says, you can't be taken out. How do we have a relationship with that God? We have that relationship with that God because Christ died. His blood was sprinkled for you. And then the way we engage that is through the Spirit, who's in the sanctifying process. So this is how you and I continually engage the Trinity. And this is how you and I experience God when we think about who he is. So if you could imagine it this way, when we talk about God being one and Trinity, we can think about God sort of in this love dance. Listen to what the Orthodox say about when speaking about the persons of God. It says, cohering to one another, each dwelling the other two through an unceasing movement of mutual love, the round dance of the Trinity. So the Orthodox, when they draw out pictures of the Trinity and of God, they draw circles. When the Catholics draw, they draw triangles. So with the Orthodox, they imagine this dance that goes in a circle with the Spirit and the Son and the Holy Spirit and God are dancing together. And so what you and I get to do when we look at God is step into that dance. So when we choose to follow Jesus, what we're doing is stepping into a dance with God. And so just to close, because I know I'm just going on and on here, what I'd like to just talk to you a little bit about is what does it look like to live a triune life? What does it look like to live a life with the Trinity? What does it look like to kind of step into this dance? So the first thing that's pretty obvious, if we step into the dance, we're stepping into a community. So a triune life with God is a life of community. What you and I are created in is in the image of a community. And we're going to relate with the community. So as we reflect that, if we're living a triune life, you and I are called to engage in community. Now, I think a lot of times people say, oh, the Village is always talking about community, community this, community that. Community is almost like the fourth person of the Trinity. I don't think there's enough of that. I think the more we talk about community at the Village, the less we really want to have community in the Village. And what the Trinity challenges us, what God as three challenges us to do, is to actually authentically live life in community, because we have God in three persons, and in that, God is truthful and God is open. There's no secrets between the Son and the Father. The Spirit and God aren't ganging up on Jesus. There's an openness and there's an authenticity within the Trinity. And so what it challenges you and I in the context of community is to live a life that's open and authentic. And I think a lot of times, and I've heard this recently, I've actually heard quite a resistance in this community to be in community. Because what I think there's two things that are just very prevalent, and they're prevalent in my life. But one is that most of us don't like to be irritated. We have plans for our life, and we want those plans to work out right, and we want them to work out right with our friends, and we don't want our friends to interfere with us. We don't want their sin issues to mess things up. But what the Trinity, in relationship with God, challenges us as we look at God and the authenticity within that relationship, is that we have to sit with people, and we have to be authentic, and we can't be resistant, but we also have to realize that as we reflect community to others, we have to be humble. Because within the Trinity, there's a humility. Christ humbled himself to die for you. I think there's a humility in God, the powerful God, coming and introducing himself to you. A man, a woman. In the Trinity, there's humility. In this community, there's a submission. So what that means for you and I is that, like it or not, if you're going to follow Jesus, you and I are pushed together. And as we reflect God, we're going to rub up against each other. And what we look for answers about things is at the Trinity. We look at how does the Spirit relate to the Son? How does the Son relate to the Father? How do they engage with each other? And within that Trinity, the other point that I just want to get across to you is that there's an order and a submission. That Christ submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. And what that means is that within God's creation, there's order. Because what that means is that within marriage, there's order. And so what that means is that if you're a wife, there is a call to be submissive to your husband. And when you look at the Trinity, you're looking at that as an example for how that looks. If you're a husband and you're called to love your wife, you're looking at the way God loves his Son, how God loves the world. But also, as you look at me, at the leaders in this community, there's a call to order and to submission. So when we talk about thinking about living kind of this triune life, we're thinking about the fact that as we enter in we're entering in with the community, which means that we live community together as God's creation. We do this by trying and looking to God to be honest and truthful and open and transparent. And we do this by seeing the humility which is in the Trinity. So let me quickly just close with this, and you can have 3 minutes to ask me questions. First, God is one. God exists eternally. No beginning, no end. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all equal. The way that you understand who God is by looking at the Trinity. The way that you can rest in God's power is by looking at God's oneness. What I think is very cool is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God reaches his hand down to invite you to be in the dance with him of love. and to engage the world in that and to engage him in that. So that's really all I have. What I really am just hoping to do is take the gigantic, you know, huge amount about God and the Trinity and put a little straw in and get a tiny little bit to whet your appetite about God and to get you excited. So if you have any questions, you can ask me. Otherwise, we're closed. And I can't promise I'll answer. Other than all of you are freezing. Yesterday you were all sweating. Last week. Today you're freezing. The air conditioning is on, so bring a jacket.
What understanding do the Jews see of the multiplicity of God? Do they have an understanding of the Trinity, or what do they think?
I would first say that I'm not really qualified to answer that question.
I know from your studies you can't tell us that.
A little bit, but I would need to look at Isaiah 61 and try to explain that to you. I don't know if I have time to do that. But I'd be happy to sit down and read that. And in Isaiah 61 is really where that kind of expresses itself. And that's the best way I could answer. There's some other recent stuff, like Targums. I don't know if you know a Targum, but it's a valid translation of the Old Testament. And there's a couple that we found 200 years before Christ that where they translated the whole Old Testament by placing the Trinity in the Old Testament and referring to Jesus as the firstborn. So you see that over and over. But there's only one of those that we have, so I know nothing more than that. Anybody else have a question, thought?
So
what is the difference between so what's the difference between us? Well, I first wouldn't say that we're better. I think what we say is that we have in Scripture a more complete revelation of who God is. And in Scripture we have the God of Scripture claiming to be the God without any other. So I would say that the God that we worship as Christians is an exclusive God and claims to be himself exclusive to himself. Like, it's me. Sure. Right. Well, and I think just to go off of what Ryan said and try to answer that question too all at the same time, but and you'll just have to forgive me, I'm slightly ADD, so I don't even know if I can pull all the thoughts together in one place. But if God claims to be one, and it's important for me to know, like, the more I know about Ryan, the better I have a relationship, a better relationship I have with him. And so the more I know about God, and the more I understand his claim to be one, the more I can be in relationship with him. And what God claims in Christianity is that he's God and I'm not. And he makes that very clear. In Mormonism, Jesus became a God, and then you and I have an opportunity to be a God. So quickly, what we have within that faith is you and I becoming God, which is made very clear to us that that's not. So even if they do have a relationship with God, without a doubt, it's very, very skewed because they can become like God. And so that's, well, that's how it answers that particular question. Any other questions? I'll just use that as my closing. So let's. Dear God, thank you. I just want to thank you for Ruth and for her expression of her relationship with God and with you and with the Trinity and how that works. And Lord, I just ask that if anything tonight, that you would just strike our thinking and challenge who we think you are and how we relate with you and what we're called to, and that you would excite us to engage with you and to search out the scriptures and to know who you are. And ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. There are a couple ways tonight that you can respond. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. You don't need to give anything.